You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scriptures says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not my beloved I will call beloved." And in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they will be called sons of the living God. It's the word of God. You may be seated.
Holy Father, as we open up your word this morning, we do declare our dependence upon you. For it is in you that we live and breathe and have our being, O God. You are the one who opens the eyes of the blind, the one who unstops the ears of the deaf. And Lord, we come before you as those, O Lord, whose eyes you have opened to see the wonder of your kingdom and the glory of Christ. Mercifully, Lord, you have opened our eyes. Now, Lord, as we open your word, we pray that you, O Lord, gracious God, would instruct us by your Holy Spirit, that you would lead us into all truth, as you promise, O Lord, in your word. And so today, O God, we depend upon you. We are humbled by your goodness. And we give you thanks that you are faithful and that you are true. We ask this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Friends, as we contemplate the matchless glory, the unfathomable majesty of our great God, as we meditate upon his infinite power, his unchanging goodness, and the unsearchable bounds of his love and mercy, it is only natural, as his beloved children, that we would be caught up in exaltation, in adoration, and in praise of our holy and righteous God. The sweet psalmist of Israel, King David, recognizing his utter inability to comprehend or to effectively declare the majesty of God, in Psalm 8, he lifted up his voice and he said, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." It is here in Psalm 8 that David meditates on the majesty of God that is revealed through his creation. And he sees himself and his fellow man In light of the majesty of God, he sees himself in a very humble light. God is powerful, and man is frail. God is righteous, and man is corrupt. God is utterly majestic, and man is entirely inconsequential. David goes on to say, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man? What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Observing the whole of God's created order, the glory of God as it is beaming forth from the stars and the heavens, man is but an insignificant particle of dust on a ball of dirt that is flying around the sun at 67,000 miles an hour. And yet, wonder of wonders, the very God who created all things, by whom and for whom all of this has been made, the same God who holds all things together by the word of his power, that glorious, majestic creator is mindful of insignificant man. And he actually cares for him, loves him. As the sovereign creator, God knows. He knows his creation fully. He knows it intimately. The scripture tells us that God understands man completely. He knows when we sit down. He knows when we rise up. He perceives our thoughts from afar. And nothing is hidden from him to whom we must give an account. Now, toward the end of his life, the sweet psalmist of Israel, this King David, gathered all of the leaders of Israel together. And he prayed a prayer in the assembly of the people in which he recognized and exalted the majesty of God. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11, David prays and he says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours." It's all yours. "Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." Now, in describing the majesty of God, David points to his power, he points to his glory, he points to his creative majesty, and he exclaims the majestic name that is above all names. He says, "All that is in the heavens, all that is in the earth, it's all yours, O God." And this revelation of divine majesty elicits a response. It elicits a reverent awe, a great fear from the heart of man. And it is from that place of reverent fear that David looks at himself. And he says these words, he says, "But who am I? Who am I, and what is my people that we should be able to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you." God, there's nothing that you haven't made, and all that we give back to you is those things that you've given to us. So, my friends, the glorious attributes of God, more especially his majesty and dominion, should cause the heart of man to be filled with worship and filled with awe. In the 13th chapter of the book that bears his name, Job actually chastened his friends for the foolish way that they spoke on God's behalf. Job said to his friends in chapter 13, verse 11, he said, "Will not his majesty terrify you, and the dread of him fall upon you?" To be sure. To be sure, the revelation of God's majesty should produce a holy fear in the hearts and minds of men. After all, His majesty includes His power, His justice, and His dominion over all things. And then, after warning His counselors to be conscious of God's majesty and to be fearful about how they speak or address God, Job himself, in a very similar fashion, is rebuffed by God. Job says, God says this to Job. He says, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will not proceed any further." Then the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind, and he said, "Dress yourself for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be right, Job?" I think you'd have to understand the book to see what God is saying here to him. But God is saying, in essence, Job, will you, as a mere man, accuse me, the Almighty God, of doing wrong? Job, looking at his life, looking at his pain, looking at his hardship, and beginning to wonder, "God, I believe that I have been living an exemplary life. Why are all these things happening to me?" And God answers him, "Why not? Why not? Is it right that a creature who is feeble and frail, limited in his understanding, is it right that he should accuse the all-knowing, all-wise creator of the universe? Should he accuse him of being unjust, unfair?" My friends, that's exactly what Paul asks his readers here in Romans chapter 9. Remember, the overarching question being answered by the Apostle Paul here in this chapter is the question that he put forth in verse 6 that says, "Has the word of God failed? Has the word of God failed? Have the promises that God has given to his people of Israel fallen by the wayside because they have rejected the Messiah that God promised they would send? What has happened here? Has the word of God failed?" And Paul's immediate response is, "Of course not. May it never be." And Paul reminds us not only who we are, not only who are descended, it's not all those who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Salvation is not based upon a person's genealogical connection to Abraham, nor is it dependent on one's obedience to the law. But in sovereign grace, our benevolent Creator has extended to men and women of His own choice mercy and grace in abundance. What Paul is describing here in Romans 9 is a glorious doctrine of election. Now let me take you to the BFC Articles of Faith because I want you to know this. In Article 11, verse 1, or the first part, is written, "Election is a free act of the sovereign God in which from eternity, for reasons known only to Himself and apart from any foreseen faith and or goodness found in man, He graciously chose from among the fallen mankind a people unto salvation, that they may be conformed to the image of Christ, to Christ's image. Those so chosen He redeemed by His Son and seals by His Spirit." My friends, this is the strong heritage of faith on which we stand. the apostles' doctrine that has been preserved for us through the pages of God's holy word for thousands of years. Now, as we pick up where we left off last week, after proving that God is glorified in the sovereign display of his mercy and the righteous acts of his judgment, Paul made this bold statement in verse 18. He said, "So then he," that is the majestic and sovereign God, "has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." That's Romans 9, verse 18. And Paul shows here the mighty acts of God in the Exodus of Israel, demonstrated two great truths, if you remember them from last week. First, God delivered Israel in order to display the depths of his mercy from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And second, God destroyed Pharaoh in a vivid exhibition of his righteous judgment. But in both of these acts, saving Israel through the Red Sea and destroying Pharaoh and his army through that same Red Sea, God is glorified. And his manifest glory is put on display for all to see. Although Moses and Pharaoh were both sinners, raised together in the royal household, equally guilty, experiencing the same power of God that was revealed through the many plagues that came upon the land of Egypt, God was redeeming Moses and judging Pharaoh through the same waters. So what's the point? The point is this: as the majestic creator and the sovereign ruler over all things, God has the absolute freedom to do as he chooses with all that belongs to him. And everything belongs to him. He is perfectly just in showing mercy to some individuals and allowing other individuals to continue down the path of sinful rebellion that leads to final judgment. Now, as you might expect, Paul's powerful assertion regarding the sovereignty of God in salvation and the hardening of Pharaoh's heart sparks yet another round of questioning from this unnamed questioner. Paul's adversary asks a very difficult question that immediately throws us all into the deep end of the theological pool. He says this: if God has mercy on whom he wills and hardens whomever he wills, like you said, Paul, then why does he find fault? For who can resist his will? If God chooses, If God is the one who chooses, then do our choices really matter? And that's the question that Paul's going to answer. Since God is truly sovereign over all things, how can he hold men accountable for their sinful actions? After all, he says, who can resist his will? My friends, this is a monumental theological question. And the question is this: in essence, what is the relationship between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man? What is this relationship? If God is sovereign over all things, is man really responsible for what he does? I'd like to share a statement of one of my favorite authors. I'm reading J.V. Fesco and his writings in the book of Romans, and he writes and he says this: at this point, we approach the inner recesses of God's wisdom, and we encounter mysteries God has not revealed. If we liken the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility to an envelope, we can define the edges and the type of paper from which it is made. We cannot, however, open the envelope and curiously examine its contents, which remain a mystery. While the exact manner in which the sovereignty of God and responsibility of man relate to one another remain a mystery, the Scripture is full of illustrations that affirm both of these great truths. God is, yes, He is in fact sovereign over all things, and yes, in fact, God does hold man responsible for his actions. I could take you to Isaiah chapter 10 and show you that in the sovereignty of God, raising up the Assyrian army as a divine arm of discipline against the people of Israel, God was sovereign, raising them up, sending them after the people of Israel in a discipline against them because of their idolatry. But I could also show you from that same chapter, Isaiah 10, that God held the Assyrians personally accountable for their pride and for their bloodthirsty exploits in the battle. So yes, God was sovereign in bringing them against Israel, and yet God held them accountable for how they did it. You see, God sovereignly used them in accomplishing His purposes, but held them accountable for their cruelty and their arrogance. I could also take you to the book of Habakkuk and show you that God raised up the Babylonians as His arm of discipline against the idolatrous people of Judah. And there again, God held the Babylonians responsible for their prideful arrogance. In the end, He tore them down. But my friends, the most powerful illustration of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man is found in the crucifixion of Christ. Remember now, in the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, Peter addressed the crowd that gathered there after the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the disciples who were there in the upper room and now had flowed out onto the street. And Peter raised up his voice and he declared these words in Acts 2:22. He said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus," now listen here, "this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Can you see it there? Can you see it? Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And these words speak of the sovereignty of God in sending His Son to die for the sins of men. And through vivid images and clear prophetic words, the fathers and the prophets of the Old Testament foretold this substitutionary atonement of Christ. They spoke of the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. And yet, it is obvious from Peter's words that God held the people who were involved in the crucifixion responsible for their part in Christ's death. So here we see the sovereignty of God, and we see the accountability of man for his own actions. The priest who pressed the Sanhedrin for a conviction, Pilate who chose politics over truth, the crowd who foolishly cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," the Roman soldiers who drove the nails through his feet and through his hands, and lest we forget, we for whom Christ died, whose iniquity he bore and whose sin he carried, we cannot deny our own responsibility for his death. And yet God, in his sovereignty, sent him at the perfect time to bear the sins of many. Now back in the book of Romans chapter 9, Paul doesn't engage in some sophisticated or philosophical argument over the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. He simply rebukes his fictitious questioner for failing to recognize the creator-creature distinctives between God and man. Now that we're halfway through the sermon, let me give you a couple of points. First, we'll see God's sovereignty defied, then we will see God's sovereignty defended. Then we will see God's sovereignty demonstrated. Defied, defended, and demonstrated. Okay, so Paul's fictitious questioner defiantly asks, since God is truly sovereign in salvation, showing mercy to whomever he chooses and hardening others, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? How can God possibly hold man accountable when man is only doing what God foreordained that he would do? And that's the tough question. Friends, this would be a perfect place for Paul to interject. Wait a minute, that's not what I meant. Let me step back for a minute and tell you that, well, God looked down through the corridor of time and he saw who would exercise their own faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is only those people that he chose. You got me wrong. I'm not talking about the sovereignty of God. I'm talking about all of what man is responsible for. But that's not what he does. This would be the perfect place to affirm our Arminian brothers in their false idea of man initiating his own salvation. But he doesn't do that. Paul has nothing to do with the merits of man when it comes to salvation. It is all the glorious grace of God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. In a blunt and yet powerful way, in verse 20, Paul responds and he says, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Who are you, a mere creature, to question God? Why, the question itself reveals the foolish pride of sinful man and a serious lack of understanding with regard to the majesty, the dominion of Almighty God. Let's put Paul's response into perspective here. Let's take it into our own homes. As parents, there are times when the sinful rebellion and relentless questioning of our children can bring us to a point of exasperation, right? Either say, oh, amen, or oh me. But why can't I go? Everybody else is going. Mom, why can't I go? You need to come up with a reason why, Mom. Why can't I go? What's wrong with it? Don't you trust me, Mom? Why can't I go? And that relentless pesting of why? Dad, why can't I have a cell phone? Everybody else has a cell phone. You should give me a cell phone. It's only $10 onto your plan, I know. And I'll try to deliver newspapers and give you that $10. But Dad, why can't I have a cell phone? Why? You know, you go through some of these things in your own home. There comes a time in the life of every mom and dad when out of sheer frustration, they reach back into their parental toolbox and they pull out what would be likened unto a hammer, right? They're not going to hurt their child. I'm not saying that. But after the badgering that is relentless, with question after question, they finally come to the point and they say, because I said so. Because I'm the dad and you're not. Right? As far as we're concerned, as the dad, that's the end of the conversation. Right? I'm the dad, you're not. Now, friends, I don't think that Paul is necessarily angry when he says this, but I do think that he is issuing a very firm and very clear warning, reminding his readers that God is the majestic, self-existent, all-powerful creator of the universe, and you are a mere man, formed out of the dust of the earth. Here Paul reaches back into the writings of the prophets to bring out an illustration of the potter and the clay. He's going to put man in proper perspective here compared to God, who is the creator of all things. So Paul says this in verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honor, honorable use, and another for dishonorable use? Paul here purposefully mentions that the divine creator has made all of his vessels, both of honor and of dishonor, from the same lump of clay. There's one lump of clay, and he made from that lump of clay vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. Now, those vessels of honor that you might have around your house might be that fine china that you only bring out for special occasions. The dishonorable on the other side might be that dreaded clay pot in Paul's day that was reserved as indoor plumbing. Yeah. So you have two different vessels that are made out of the same lump of clay. Now, when Paul says the same lump, we must remember that every single one of us, every human being, is a direct descendant of the first man, Adam, whom God formed from the dust of the earth. So when Paul describes us as vessels of clay, he's really not far off from who we really are. So to put it into perspective, we have the Creator and we have the clay pot. Some of those clay pots the Creator has designed for glory, and some of them for lesser use. Now, while these words of Paul are not a direct quote from the Old Testament, his Jewish readers would have immediately understood the illustration of the potter and the clay. In Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 9, the prophet writes, and he says, "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who formed it, 'What are you making?' Or, 'Your work has no handles?'" Well, can you imagine? Can you imagine this? And when I was thinking about this in my own mind, I thought, you know, I love the days when I'm down the beach with the grandchildren and they say, "Grandpa, let's make a sandcastle." And we get all the buckets and we start to make a sandcastle and we form the sandcastle. What if we are forming that sandcastle with Gracie and Elliot, and we're forming that sandcastle, and all of a sudden the sandcastle turns around and says, "Why did you make me like this?" I would have had a heart attack. They would have had to revive me on the beach. The sandcastle is speaking back to the one who made the sandcastle. "Why don't I have turrets?" Can you imagine that? As crazy as that sounds, that's exactly what Paul is saying here in what Paul is quoting here from Isaiah chapter 45 or Isaiah chapter 29. Now listen to Isaiah 29, verse 16. The prophet writes and he says, "You turn things upside down." Speaking to the people of Israel, "You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me'? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" Now, in this context, Paul is describing the sins of Israel that would bring divine judgment upon Jerusalem. And the Lord said, "You turned things upside down here. You have completely disregarded the one who made you." Now, friends, this is an interesting statement. Here, the potter himself is seen as the creation of the clay. Things have been reversed. You've got things mixed up here. The clay is making demands of the potter. The thing that is formed is actually denying the knowledge of the one who formed it. Now, as strange as that may seem, I want you to think for a moment. Isn't that exactly what is being passed off as essential truth in our public education system? God did not make us. God did not make us. There's no such thing as creation. We were formed from billions and billions and billions of years of evolution. I came from that, and he came from that, and we are all evolving through a series of survival of the fittest. And that's make me who I am today. I am the fittest. Isn't that what we are telling our children? I know we're not, but isn't that what the educational system is teaching our children? When you think about it, some of the most brilliant minds in the world belong to those whom Paul would designate as vessels of dishonor. Mere men made of clay who shake their fists at the Creator and say, "He did not make me." For example, evolutionary biologist and radical atheist Richard Dawkins contends that a supernatural creator almost certainly does not exist. And that belief is in a personal God qualifies as delusion, he said. And in his book, The God Delusion, Dawkins quotes Robert Pirsig, who writes, "When one person suffers from a delusion, it is called insanity. When many people suffer from a delusion, it's called religion." And yet, friends, as far as I know, Dawkins is still alive. If God allowed him to live for 75, 80 years, how do we view that? We view that as the mercy of God. We view that as the patience of God. That God is withholding his judgment on a vessel of dishonor, waiting and waiting, allowing that vessel of dishonor to hold his fist up and shake it at God. And God is patient, and God is kind, and God is gentle, and God is long-suffering. Now, Paul is going to address that in this next session. In the final section of this that we'll deal with today, Paul tells us that God's patience, God's forbearance with the reprobate, with the non-elect, is also a display of God's glory that we, the elect, should learn from. We should see in God's patience his glory. We should see in God's forbearance his manifest glory that is declared to all of the world. In Romans chapter 9, verse 22, Paul writes and he says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles." What are we as God's people to think when we see men like Dawkins, the reprobate, enjoying the blessing of God's patience and kindness? What are we to think when we see sinners prospering in the world? Should we question God's justice? Should we question our Creator, knowing that we ourselves are made of clay? Asaph, the psalmist in Psalm 73, he struggled with some of these same thoughts. In Psalm 73, he writes from the heart, I believe, and he says this, "Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Here we have the goodness of God towards his elect nation. God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind." He's describing the patience of God. He's describing the mercy of God as it is visited out upon all of those who are alive here on the earth. The rain that falls on the just and the unjust. He's describing the blessing of God on the vessels of dishonor. But when Asaph goes into the sanctuary of God, he sees the reality of what God is doing. In Psalm 73, verse 16, he says, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I discerned their end. Truly, you have set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors." You see, my friends, even though we might wrestle from time to time with the blessing, the mercy, the patience of God that is visited upon those who might oppress us, we must understand the end. And even in these verses, 22 to 24, Paul is describing the end. He says, "There are vessels of wrath who are prepared for destruction. And there are vessels of mercy who are prepared for glory." He's speaking of the destiny of those two vessels. And understand that there are only two vessels that God has made. He's made vessels of honor. He's made vessels of dishonor. They're the only two that are there on the earth. His elect and the non-elect, the reprobate and the chosen people of God. That's what humanity is made up of. There aren't in between. There are only two. And they have two destinies. They are destined for destruction, or they are prepared for glory. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the proclamation of the gospel that makes the determination of what vessel this is. Is this a vessel of honor? Is this a vessel of dishonor? And in closing, I think it might be helpful for us to remember how God effectively brings salvation to men and women of His own choosing. We understand the election of God now, but how do we get from election to salvation? How do we get there from here? Well, the Father, remember, planned every detail of our salvation and chose a people for Himself before the foundation of the world. That's election. And then, in the fullness of time, the Father sent His Son, who took on human flesh and lived a sinless life, dying on the cross for the sins of those people whom the Father had previously chosen before the foundation of the world. And then Jesus Christ gloriously rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, where He now lives to intercede on behalf of those same chosen people for whom He died. And then, my friends, when Jesus ascended into heaven, He sent the Holy Spirit. And it was the responsibility of the Holy Spirit to apply the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross to the chosen people of God in time and in space. For me, I was 16 years old, sitting around a bunch of teenagers singing Kumbaya in a youth meeting, when the gospel was presented and God graciously, mercifully, lovingly opened my eyes to see my own sinful condition. God, the Holy Spirit, came and applied the work of Christ to my sinful soul and made me a new creature in Christ. You see, the Holy Spirit effectively calls. The Holy Spirit quickens those for whom Christ died through the proclamation of the gospel, granting them new birth, bringing them alive from the dead, providing them with the gifts of repentance and faith. Now, being born from above, having a new heart and a new spirit, those same people, the chosen people of God, who were chosen before the foundation of the world, died, whose sins have been paid for on the cross of Christ, now they are able to respond to the gospel in repentance and faith because of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And respond, we must. Respond, we must. When God calls us, when the Spirit empowers us, we must respond in humble confession and joyful faith to the love that God has revealed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sovereignty of God sent His Son. Sovereignty of God caused Him to die for our sins. In the sovereignty of God, He sent the Spirit who regenerated you, gave you the gifts of faith, gave you the gift of repentance, gave you a new heart and put a new spirit within you so that you would respond in faith. Lord, I believe. I trust in You. And God saves and makes us vessels of honor.